Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, as we are continuing the sermon series that come alongside 1 Peter that we've been doing once a month when we come to the Lord's table. And this series in 1 Timothy is called Challenges for God's Household. So let's turn to it. We're going to be looking at verses 3 to 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever. For those of you who know me, you would know that I'm one of those people who needs and thrives on having routines in life. I need to follow patterns. I need to follow schedule. My life, however chaotic and busy it may be, would therefore feel more under control. That's the reason why I need routines. I know. I mean, Judy often said that I sound so rigid. I need to change. And I'm working on it. I'm trying to be more flexible for people, to love people. But I'm sure many of you among us, perhaps most of you, there are times when I'm sure you're not as rigid as I am. But there are certain times in your life when you have to break the patterns of the thing that you're doing in life too. For example, right? What if you overslept? Woke up late, and you're late for work, you may have to skip breakfast. And breakfast could have been one of the most important things in your life to do it, but you have to do it because you have to get to work. Or maybe you have to even skip brushing your teeth. Okay. Or, for example, maybe the principal office call at your children's school on an issue of your child that requires your immediate attention, and you have to just basically skip everything that you plan on doing that afternoon and go to school and tend to the matter. Well, we have a similar kind of situation here in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his spiritual son, Timothy. It is a situation that is not just out of ordinary, but even urgent. And how can we tell this is an urgent matter from this letter? Because Paul deviated from his typical way of writing his letters. Often, right after the greeting, he would give some kind of polite thanksgiving to the people who were writing to, or even praises, or maybe he would utter a prayer. But we don't see any of that here in this letter. Paul cuts right into the chase. Galatians, the book of Galatians, is the only other letter of Paul that is without any pleasantry, thanksgiving, or prayer. And certainly, remember, we actually have gone through the series, the book of Galatians here several years ago. Paul is really angry when he was writing Galatians, but he's not as angry as he is in Galatians. The issue is still very urgent to Paul, though, because the fact that you don't see any of the pleasantry and thanksgiving and prayer. And what is the issue? An issue is false teaching that's happening in the church. From everything we know about in the New Testament, it is unclear exactly when and how the church in Ephesus began. It could have been founded possibly by Priscilla and Aquila, two very close associates with Paul. And what we do know for sure is that Paul spent a significant amount of time, about 2 to 3 years, at the church of Ephesus during his third missionary trip. That is according to Acts 19. There's a clear record of that. And previously, before the second missionary trip, he briefly visited the Ephesian church in his second missionary trip in chapter 18 in Acts. So Paul really knows these people. He knows these people in Ephesus that he ministered to previously. He knows their spiritual condition there. And he clearly loved and spent a lot of time with them. So Paul is very much concerned about what's happening to these people. And when he had to go to Macedonia in verse 3, he mentioned he has to go to Macedonia. When he found out that they are false teachers, teaching false doctrines in the Ephesian church, he had to urge Timothy, his protege, the young pastor, to seriously confront the issue at the church. He couldn't be there. He is giving his power to Timothy to do it. And perhaps what's happening in the church, in the Ephesian church, gives no cause for Paul to have thanksgiving, to write thanksgiving there. We'll learn more about what these false doctrines are in a minute. But for now, at the very least, we should know that false teachers or false doctrines aren't merely serious problems of in the church in the first century. Rather, it is an ever-present danger in churches in all ages. And that is why we need to learn about this, because first, false teachers and doctrines can flare up extremely, extremely quickly from within the church. And second, the influence and result can be very devastating to the people and the lives of the church. And so these two things I just mentioned are the 2 points in my first 2 points of my sermon. Well, first is the urgency of the warning, and second, the danger of any different doctrine. And my last point will be about our response, which is the aim of our charge, what we are to do, what we have been called, commanded by God to do in a situation like this. First, the urgency of the warning. The reason Paul shows such urgency in this letter to urge Timothy, when he skipped all the preliminary stuff in remarks, is because he recognized that false teachers can and do flare up extremely quickly inside the church. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. He said, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Now, the reason Paul doesn't name these individuals who teach false doctrines is not because he doesn't know them. Rather, the goal of writing this letter to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus is to tell them what to do in this situation. In other words, Paul is not engaging in apologetics, or is he trying to refute or correct what's wrong with these false doctrines. That's not the purpose. He wants to tell them what to do with his own people. And these unnamed individuals who are false teachers are from inside the church. And they are possibly even elders of the church. And how do we know this? Well, for one thing, Paul is telling Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, to charge these individuals to not to teach any different doctrine. The Greek word charge literally means to give order, to pass on the word of command. Well, how can you command somebody if they're not under your flock? Right? So clearly, this is from within. Commentators observe this. Timothy can still give commands to these individuals. It means that they are from within the church. Otherwise, you can't command them. And on top of this, if you go to the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 30, that's the time when Paul had to say farewell to the Ephesians elders. And the last time he met them, they didn't meet in Ephesus. He had the elders to go to the next town, which is very close by Ephesus, Miletus, to meet with them. And he gave a farewell speech. And in that farewell speech to the elders of the Ephesian church, he said this: "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Well, that's a pretty clear indication that from among the elders, there will be some of them who will turn against the Christian faith. Now back to 1 Timothy here, chapter 1, verse 7. Some commentator points out that Paul says that these people desire to be teachers of the law. Well, that's a technical term, teachers of the law. That's a job of what? That's a job of elders in the church. Not just everybody should be doing teaching. Only elders should be teaching. Perhaps that's also the reason why Paul spends so much time talking about qualification of elders in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And every time when we have an ordination, we always cite chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. The threat of false teachers and the different doctrines very often comes not from outside the church, but from within, inside. It is a lot closer than you think. It can come from people whom you thought maybe spiritually mature or seasoned Christians. So this is a call for us, the church, God's people, to be alert, to be discerning. And because this threat is coming from within, it can ignite very, very quickly and devastate the entire church community. Just think of about a month ago, how the wildfires in Los Angeles, California started. So small. Yet it spread so fast, within minutes and hours, and it was out of control so quickly. And consider this, the church at Ephesus was probably founded around the time between Paul's first and second missionary journeys, around the 52 AD, around that time, okay? And Timothy, this book, this letter that Paul wrote, was written around anywhere between 62 to 66 AD. So we are talking about a 10-year span. In other words, false teachers showed up within less than one generation of the existence of the Church of Ephesus. And think about this. If this can happen so quickly to a church where the Apostle Paul, not just any Joe, okay, where the Apostle Paul is so heavily involved in, it can happen so quickly to any church, including ours, Grace Christian Church. This is why we have to be alert. We have to pay attention. We have to be discerning in what doctrines we are teaching, what doctrines we are learning and focusing on in this church and in our Christian life. And so this leads to what kind of dangers are we talking about? My second point, the danger of different doctrine, of any different doctrine. Back to verse 3. Paul tells Timothy to charge and command these certain individuals to not to teach any different doctrine. Now, there's a compound verb here that's happening in the Greek. To teach any different doctrine, five words in English, there's actually one verb in Greek. And some commentators say that Paul might have made up that word too himself. And the idea is that anything other than what clearly lead us to Christ, the gospel, anything else that is not leading us to Christ should be considered different doctrines, false doctrines. This is very important because good doctrine is what brings us to salvation, to have life, to have godliness, to eternal life. And bad and false doctrines or any deviation from good doctrines would lead us to destruction. Let me tell you a little story here. It's a true story. Back in 1983, Korean Airlines plane 007 was supposed to fly from Anchorage, Alaska, directly to Seoul, Korea, South Korea. Unknown to the crew, which should have known, the computer engaging the flight navigation system contained a 1.5-degree routing error. Very, very small, 1.5. And at the point of departure, the mistake was not noticeable, just can't see. And 100 miles out, the deviation was still too small to be detected. But as the giant 747 continued through the Pacific Ocean, the plane strayed increasingly from the proper course, and eventually it was flying over the former Soviet Union airspace. They detected the plane, and fighter jets scrambled into the air, and guess what happened? They shot it down. All aboard lost their lives. This is how dangerous it is to follow any different doctrines that don't bring us to Christ, to the gospel. It can have a very small deviation from the beginning, but it will have a huge, huge, drastic, devastating result. The longer false doctrines go undetected, the more harm they can bring to the way we think, we live, and behave. And even just a little bit off, just even a little tiny bit off from the beginning, would bring utter destruction to yourself and to the church. So what exactly are these different doctrines that we're talking about here that these certain individuals are teaching? Unfortunately, Paul doesn't give us the specifics. Because like I said, this is not apologetics. But he does shed some light. He gives us some general ideas of what they are about. In verse 4, he said, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. Now, because Paul in 1 Titus, excuse me, not 1 Titus, only Titus, there's only one Titus. Paul in Titus chapter 1, I mean, not 1 Titus. Titus chapter 1, 14 mentions Jewish myths. And Titus has a very close relationship to Timothy, the book of Timothy, because they're both pastoral letters. They're writing about how to run the church. It's written about the same time. So, and then here in verse 7, in 1 Timothy, he mentions teachers of the law, and that is a very Jewish term. Okay, that's the only in the gospel we have the teachers of the law against Jesus. So these myths and endless genealogy would be the mythological treatment of the Jewish scripture, the Old Testament. The mythological treatment of the Jewish scripture, New Testament. In other words, these false teachers embrace the wrong method of biblical interpretation. They would invent and make up events and teach hidden meanings from the Old Testament peoples and stories. They base all these on what? How do they come up with these kind of interpretation? They come up with it through speculation, guesswork, conjecture. I don't have any examples, exact examples that I can cite from that period of time, but there are plenty of examples from ancient medieval church fathers who would engage in a similar methods to what I've been describing. And that method is called the allegorical method of interpretation. It's widely popular in the early centuries of the church history. And here's one example. I got this example from John MacArthur. And he said that Pope Gregory I, who is the pope of around the early 6th century. So Pope Gregory had a commentary on the book of Job. And this is what he says inside. He said, the three friends of Job represent the heretics. The reason that he said that, I believe, is because he is speaking against the anti-Catholics at his time. And then he would go on to say, the seven sons of Job, they are the 12 apostles. Okay, and the 7,000 sheep that he owns are the God's faithful people. And the 3,000 camels that Job owns, they are the depraved Gentiles. But wait a minute. How did he come up with that? How does he get that? This is a bizarre and fanciful way of interpreting Scripture. There are still plenty of people today who would interpret Scripture like this. They can be easily among us. A fanciful way of guessing. Of thinking that there's a connection in your mind that God has enlightened me to tell me what this means. What is the appeal of doing something like this, of a method like this? Why? What's the attractiveness? Well, I think the attractiveness, the appeal is having insider knowledge. That the person who can understand and teach Scripture in such a way can appear to be deep, more spiritual, more godly, more connected with God, more pious, and therefore more respected. In the context of the church in Ephesus, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, same book, same letter, these false teachers are even making money, probably making money from this kind of teaching for profit. So not just respect, but also profit. Here in verse 7, it says, they desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertion. And here is the sad truth about these false teachers. Many of them didn't set out to be false teachers in the first place. They didn't mean to abandon the gospel right from the beginning. They simply wanted to go deeper into the Word of God. That's really good. That's commendable. That's really important. that we should go deeper into the Word of God, but to think that your life can move past beyond the simple, basic gospel truth that you have once heard and received, that salvation is by grace alone, that Jesus Christ died for me on the cross, atoned for my sin, to simply think that you can get past that, that is disastrous in your Christian life and to the Christian community. Oh, let me tell you another story. Back in 1996, this is a little later. Back in 96, 97, in Chicago, there was a man named Reuben Brown. Reuben Brown. He made a name for himself to be a cockroach exterminator in Chicago. And coming from the south in Mississippi, he used a pesticide that's called the Mississippi stuff. That was extremely effective getting rid of cockroaches in the town, the west side of Chicago. He was highly recommended by all his clients because he was so effective. But in the process, he is alleged to have single-handedly created an environmental catastrophe. The pesticide that he used is outlawed by the EPA for use in homes. Southern farmers use it to really weed out the weevils in their fields. And within days, the pesticide would by itself chemically break down into harmless elements. But that's not going to happen in the home. There, the pesticide persists. In the home, the pesticide persists as a toxic chemical that can harm the human neurological system, have similar effect like lead poisoning. The EPA was called into Chicago for the cleanup. Drywalls, carpeting, furniture sprayed with all the pesticide, they all had to be torn out and hauled into a hazardous material dump. It was estimated that the cost of the cleanup would be some $20 million, ranking as one of the worst environmental nightmares in Illinois' history. Brown himself was charged with two misdemeanors. He apparently didn't know much about the pesticide that he sprayed so liberally. His lawyer said, and I quote, "It is a tragedy. It is one of those situations where he did a lot of harm, but his intention in no way matches the damage he has done," end quote. He ended up being put in prison for 2 years in federal prison. It is so sad, so sad. And likewise, many false teachers didn't set out to be false teachers in the first place. They didn't mean to abandon the gospel. They simply wanted to go deeper into the Word of God. Maybe even to have the desire to benefit others. So they thought, but the result was disastrous. But so here's the problem. What's the problem? The problem is there are those among us who are tired of the simple, straightforward biblical interpretation method, which is using scripture to interpret scripture. And on top of it, we lose sight of Christ and the gospel. They simply want to seek hidden secrets that others don't get to have unless they work really hard. They want to go beyond the gospel other than just living out the simple gospel to live by grace. This is so dangerous to us and to the church because you are basically going back to the work righteousness principle. Yes, absolutely, there's so much to learn in Scripture. There's so much we need to know about history, about theology, about biblical truth, and they can be very complex and difficult. But all that we can learn from Scripture, whether it is history, theology, or whatever truths there is, they should all point us to the gospel, to Christ, which is actually very, very simple and clear. To think that your life can move past beyond the basic gospel that you have once received and heard, that is disastrous to yourself and to the church. Because the result of teaching false doctrines in the church is division. It starts with just division. Division through constant arguments, fruitless discussions, and then there were more speculations that would lead to more toxic arguments. All these would lead people to wander away, committing apostasy. Apostasy would be giving up the faith, making shipwreck of their faith. Remember this. Good doctrines lead to godliness and good behavior, and bad doctrines lead to bad ethics and toxic behavior. And if our church isn't living as it should, people won't grow. You won't grow. People will leave. The gospel won't spread. And that's how a church shrink and even eventually die. It is that dangerous and that important when it comes to doctrines. Finally, what do we do? Well, here's the aim of our charge, the last point. Good doctrines lead us to love through the way we live. This is the aim and goal of our charge given by God, to love. And love is expressed with the words that Jesus spoke in the greatest commandment in Matthew 22:37-39. Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The teaching and learning of good doctrines must lead us to love expressed by us believers in the way we love God and love others. And this love has to come from a pure heart, Paul says here in verse 5. The biblical understanding of heart, of the heart, both whether it is in the New Testament or Old Testament, the heart is the inmost being of a person. It includes a person's thought, emotion, mind, understanding. Matthew 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So by teaching and learning good doctrines, your aim and goal to love isn't ultimately about you. Let me say this again. By learning good doctrines, your aim and goal to love is not ultimately about you making you a better person. It's not about you enlightening yourself, edifying yourself, or to make yourself feel better about yourself. That would be self-love. That's not really true love at all. Your aim and goal to love is to love God and others, the displaying of that love is what? It's for God. It's ultimately God. That's what a pure heart means. And you see how this relates to the need of having a sincere faith in verse 5? You can't just say that you believe in Jesus and don't live a life that would match up with the profession of faith that you have made. You say one thing, you do another. Last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. You know how the Catholics, they would put a little cross on the forehead. You see people walking in the street with that. You know, you better be a good tipper that day if you're going to go in a restaurant or do buy anything and you do behave yourself. You basically identify yourself to the world and say, "I'm a Catholic Christian," that if you don't behave, then people are going to say, "Huh, hypocrites." One more thing. Our love is to come from a good conscience. A conscience is the inner awareness that directs and guides our moral actions in life. Okay? It is by our conscience that we read God's law in our heart. I have heard people use an analogy of the airport walkthrough metal detector as an analogy of the conscience. But I don't think that's actually quite fit as a good one. I read another interesting story about that came from ancient Thailand. And they would use a natural magnetic stone at the gate of the entrance of a royal palace. A natural magnetic stone, put it on the gate of the entrance of the royal palace. And so when an assassin who would walk through the gate with a concealed dagger, of course the dagger has metal in it, the magnetic stone would pull the hidden weapon and with kind of almost looked like an invisible hand, right? It was just a natural movement. Because when you walk through, and the train guard seeing that somebody with this kind of a natural movement, because it was moved by the magnet, but because it's pulling the knife, would come to arrest the assassin. Well, that's how our conscience should work in our heart, like a magnet, because conscience is the faculty that God has implanted in all of us, no matter whether you're Christians or not. But here's the problem: our conscience can be calloused. Our conscience can be calloused, and it has been calloused by our sin and by our sin nature. Do you know how magnet doesn't work in certain type of stainless steel? In my old home back in Alexandria, we have tons of refrigerator magnets. when I came to my new house, we have a different refrigerator. For some reason, I can't put anything on it, which is good, actually. I'm glad that it doesn't work. But sinners can naturally, we can put magnet resistant materials and wrap it around the magnet. Like wrapping it around our conscience. We can do that. How? Well, going back to the analogy here. Because our conscience is kind of like, can be calloused. The more we sin, the more we love to sin, the more we don't feel bad about the sin. Kind of like having callus. When you have callus, dead skin, build up thick skin, you don't feel anything. You know, I have a little callus here from my ring, wedding ring, because it's rubbing against my skin. I don't feel anything here when I scratch it. That's what the callus is. Eventually, we'll lose our ability. The more callus we have, eventually we'll lose our ability to know what's good, what's bad. We'll lose our ability to know how to give selfless love. We won't even know how to love. We will think that we're loving, but we're actually loving yourself. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember that our heart needs to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. Our conscience needs to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need to constantly come to the gospel to know, to rely on Christ's saving power working in us so that we may believe and express our faith in action. Without good doctrines that can lead us to Christ in the gospel, without the awareness and alertness of false doctrines that can be instantly sprouting up from around us, we are in constant danger of allowing sin around us to callous our heart and our conscience, to erode our faith into hypocrisy. And so we cannot tolerate any different doctrine that would lead us away from the gospel, from Jesus Christ. We must hold tight to Christ's saving work on the cross every day, constantly. No matter how long you've been a Christian and how spiritually mature you think you are and you have become, Christ is what you need. This is Paul's urgent and passionate plea for the church to focus on. Because why? Because salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12.